Well, I wonder, do you have any idea what it would be like to be trapped in an imaginary world? Seems a strange question to start with. But in the 1998 movie The Truman Show, which most of you probably have seen, we are invited to follow the life of Truman Burbank, which is played by Jim Carrey, who is living what appears to be a perfectly normal suburban life. What he doesn't know is that he is in fact the star of the ultimate reality TV experience. His entire life has been lived in front of hidden cameras, with actors playing his acquaintances and all of his loved ones. In the movie, Truman unsurprisingly becomes increasingly frustrated by the falsehood of his surroundings. The same people and the same places all of the time. He literally can't escape because he's entrapped within a giant set. At the climax of the movie, Truman defiantly breaks free of his false world created for him by the TV producer. Truman was living a lie. He was deluded in thinking that the people and the places around him were genuine, when in fact they were not real. This lie was forced on Truman from birth, and despite strong opposition, he triumphantly escaped from it. And how about for us? Is it possible that we could become trapped in an imaginary world? Now, I don't suppose that we could be put into a giant set and our life could be watched and we could be forced to live a false life. But just take a moment to think about all of the different influences and pressures that apply themselves upon us on a daily basis. There's the advertising for the latest high street products, the latest smartphone or the latest computer console. There's entertainment like music and TV and movies that invite us into their little worlds and, however subtly, offer us new ways of thinking and living our lives. And I could go on with a very long list. And like the world of Truman, we are being constantly influenced by the things around us that try to control our reality, the way we live our lives. But it's not the influence from outside of us that truly dictate the way we live. The most potent influence that we have to deal with is ourselves. And a word that I'm going to use today to describe the situation of Malachi's people is delusion. A delusion is a false belief that's strongly held in spite of invalidating evidence. Now, I just picked that out of the dictionary, so it sounds a bit complicated. You believe in something that's not true very strongly, in spite of all of the things that tell you that what you're believing in is not true. That's a delusion. And when I was trying to think of an example of a popular delusion, seeking personal security in finances and wealth is quite a popular delusion that people in our society live under. This doesn't stand up to the evidence. You can't seek your security in finances. We know that. We've experienced it. And it's a false place to put your hope. It has proved so in the past and it will so in the future. So why do people do that? How can there be delusion? Well, there was an ancient Greek philosopher who said these very wise words. His name was Demosthenes, and I can't even say his name, Demosthenes. But this is what he said: "There is nothing easier than self-delusion, since what we desire is the thing we most want to believe." I'll just say that again, because I think that's really important. "There is nothing easier than self-delusion, since what we desire is the thing we most want to believe." So in the example I just gave of putting your trust and hope in finances, we desire wealth, therefore we manage to convince ourselves that this will ultimately protect us and give us security for the future. And I could give many other examples, and you could probably think of some. And this kind of self-delusion has serious consequences for our lives. If we rely upon something that is false, then when it fails us, we are left horribly vulnerable and without any hope. To make matters worse, left to ourselves, we can be totally unaware of the delusions that might be present in our lives, and in fact may be controlling our reality. As we continue our study in the book of Malachi, we're going to see how the people that Malachi was speaking to, and that God was speaking to through the prophet Malachi, were trapped in a self-delusion. They were deluded people. But the nature of their delusion was the most serious one possible. To be deluded about God has serious and eternal consequences. We can be deluded in thinking that he is not there, and that we can live our lives without any reference to him whatsoever. Or we can be convinced that we do know him, and that we are living according to his will, whilst actually being trapped in falsehood and living according to a man-made system of behaviour. And this truly is of life or death importance. And I think the Malachi chapter 2 verse 17, which Boone read for us earlier, clearly shows us the kind of delusion that existed amongst the people of Malachi's day. Particularly, this was the case for the Levites, who were the spiritual leaders of Israel. So if you've got a Bible, please open it to that passage and just have a look. Chapter 2 verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" So the priests, the spiritual leaders of the day, are convinced that they have done nothing wrong, convinced of their innocence. As we've seen on previous Sundays, by their teaching, they have led people away from God's word, away from his blessings, and away from a living relationship with him. But they seem to be totally unaware of what they've done. They are so convinced of their innocence that they even challenge God's justice. You see there, since they've done nothing wrong, where is God's blessings that he promised? What does God think he's doing? God and his people Israel established a covenant together. They made promises to each other that clearly laid out the things that each party would do. And yet the people have managed to do a complete U-turn of faithfulness. They are deluded in thinking that they are in the right, whilst God's written words, which they have in reaching distance, would clearly reveal their errors to them. Now I wonder, does that sound like a bit of a crazy situation to you? Surely if they truly knew God, and if they had this covenant with him written down so they could read it, they could go and read it, then why would they ignore such an important thing? And how could they fail to realise, okay, that what they were doing was wrong? Well, consider the dilemma of the people. These are real people we're reading about, people like you and me. On the one hand, the covenant they made with God expects them to maintain marital purity, which Simon was talking about last week. Whilst on the other hand, the young women from the nations around them to the men look incredibly attractive. And what's more, those same women are willing to intermarry with them. So it's, in those terms, crazy for us to think that this people we're talking about here, that we're hearing about, wouldn't be tempted by this situation. Because, as I read earlier, what we desire is a thing we most want to believe. Okay, so this people desperately wanted to believe they were in the right with God, that they had a right relationship with him, whilst at the same time, they wanted to follow through on all of the desires of their hearts, which were directly against God's will for them. So there's the tension. And does that sound familiar to us? Like a familiar tension that we might experience in our lives? I think so. Well, let's look into this passage and see just where the delusion, the deluded state of mind that the people are in, where this comes from. And first of all, we see that they've rejected God's word in their lives. So in chapter 3, verse 7, we read these words: "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them." So rather than treasuring God's word, a characteristic trait among the people in the Old Testament was to reject it and to turn away from it. God's word was provided so that the people would be able to maintain a healthy relationship with God, and healthy relationships with one another, relationships characterized by love and faithfulness. But they didn't regard God's word that he had given them as something to be studied, understood correctly, and obeyed, but as something disposable and cheap. We see this contempt that the people had for God's word work its way out in the area of greed and generosity, just as we saw in the area of relationships and marriage last week. So there, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, we read, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Continuing the strong tone of this book, God accuses the people of robbing him. When the temple was established in Israel, the intention was that the people should bring the firstborn of their animals and at least 10% of the produce of their fields, which is the tithe, and present it to God as a regular offering. The offerings were used to support the Levites and the regular operation of the temple, which could not function without the gifts that the people were bringing. This was an expression of the people's thankfulness to God. He provided, and the people in turn were allowed to show their gratitude to him by giving some of it back. Thus God created a relationship with the people that was two-way. It wasn't just God providing for them and them being like big fat babies. They were called to be adults and to respond to God, giving back to him some of what he had given to them. But the people have come to a point where they don't bring this offering. The frustrating thing is that again, they seem to be totally unaware that they've done anything wrong. This is why I've described them as being deluded. They do not believe they are robbing God. They are convinced that the way they are acting is in line with his will. And what's brought them to this point? How have they got here? Certainly they're greedy. That's pretty much a defining feature of humanity, right? Perhaps they're coveting the wealth of the nations around them, like Persia. But one thing is for sure, they've rejected God's word. The very thing that would have clearly shown them that what they're doing is wrong, they've rejected it. If they had read it and taken what it said seriously, then they would not have been so self-assured in their greed. And perhaps they would have been a step closer to breaking this delusion. Nevertheless, God's word stands, which meant that the people experienced the promised curses that they agreed to should they dishonour God in the way that they're doing now. This curse was connected to the land, their productivity and peace. So repeated bad harvests and the odd plague should have told them loud and clear that something was wrong. But all they did was accuse God of lack of justice, and they complained to him. We saw that in verse 17 of chapter 2. And moving deeper into this state of mind that the people had, we see that not only do they reject God's word, but they also reject what God can provide for them. So reading in the latter half of verse 10 into verse 11 of chapter 3, we read this, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty." God clearly says to his people, doesn't he, that they need not experience curse, and that blessing awaits them if they will renew their commitment to him. Of course, when the people don't bring their offerings to the temple, what they're doing is trusting in their own provision. They're investing their God-given resources into their own storehouses, into their own ability to trade and provide for themselves, and they're putting their trust in their own plans for the future, rather than giving to God and seeking his provision for their future needs. How frustrating for us as onlookers reading this story, Why won't they just give their tithes? Why won't they just do it? If they did, they would experience the blessing of God. It's clear. Well, if you're anything like me, and if the Israelites of Malachi's day were anything like us, and they are, we're all the same in this respect, then we shouldn't be surprised at the stubborn, independent, self-reliant attitude of these people. They're people like us. Here again is the tension between faithfulness to God, living in a right relationship with Him and honouring Him, and the natural tendency within us to reject His influence altogether and to be self-reliant rather than reliant upon Him. And when we consider the most fundamental level of the delusion of this people, it must be that they've rejected God's love for them. In verse 7 of chapter 3 we read God say to the people, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Okay, the people are clearly far away from God. They barely even know Him. But when God calls them back, He says to them, "Come back to me." They don't even realize that they're far away. Such is their delusion that they are convinced that the life that they are experiencing is the full measure of God's blessing and the full measure of God's love, when in fact they are living in constant rebellion against His will. But there is an open offer here from God to His people that if they will realize their problem and repent of what they're doing, then God would have them back in an instant. But the situation is not looking good. So, what will God do? What will God do about this situation? It seems pretty bleak. Well, is this book of Malachi just a big accusation? Is God saying to the people here, "You're really in a hopeless situation. Look how bad you are. You are a terrible people and you've dishonoured me"? Is God just getting this kind of revenge on the people here? Of course, God is offering hope here in this passage. In the middle of the passage that Boone read to us, we see a glimpse of how God will deliver His people from their present state of delusion. In verse 6 of Malachi chapter 3 it says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." God will not allow His people to remain in this state of delusion. He is a God of enduring faithfulness. Even when the people reject Him, He does not abandon them. God will not allow the people of Israel, who are the descendants of Jacob, to be destroyed by their rebellion. So, God will send His word back to Israel. Reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears?" Do you see what's going on here? God is coming to visit His people in person. There will be a final messenger, and then the Lord will come. The Lord being referred to here as the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. Of course, we know from history that this first messenger is John the Baptist, who came preparing the way for Jesus to come into the world. Jesus, who was the divine word become flesh, as we read in John's Gospel chapter 1. So this is a prophecy of events that will happen hundreds of years in the future. The Lord God Yahweh will come to His temple in Jerusalem, but when He arrives, something unexpected is going to happen. From this passage we see that the people, okay, who were looking forward to God's appearance, will not experience the kind of joyful return that they are awaiting. In fact, when God does turn up, they're going to be totally bowled over. They are going to receive a cold, hard dose of reality, much like a cold glass of water in the face of a sleepy person early in the morning. Whoa, what's that? Because the messenger of the covenant stands in the place of the deluded Levites and gives a true account of reality. God brings reality to this people. God's unchanging faithfulness to this people means that he is going to turn up and reveal their sin to them. This is his divine love in action. This is God's love in action, revealing sin. He is going to break their delusion at whatever cost. In verse 5 of chapter 3, we read that as God comes near to his people for judgment, he is intent on revealing sins of idolatry, of marital unfaithfulness, of deceitfulness and greediness, of callousness towards those who are less fortunate in society, of racism, and most of all, a lack of fear of him. These are things he's going to reveal to the people. Malachi's prophecy looks ahead to a time when the true state of the people's heart will be revealed and will be judged by God. But there is so much that I could say about the ways in which God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, fulfills this promise. Through his ministry, Jesus brought God's word to bear on the society of his day. Many months ago, we had a series on the Sermon of the Mount. We can read about in Matthew's Gospel. And there we saw clearly Jesus challenging the attitudes of his people, trying to show them the state of their heart before God. And at the cross, Jesus showed how serious sin is as he bore the sins of God's people all the way to his gruesome death. And after his resurrection, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to come into the world in order to personally convict people today of their sinfulness, bringing them out of darkness into light. This is what we read in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. And this is really important. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The reason that God would intervene in human history, rather than just leaving humans to get on with it, is because he sees something valuable in his people and in humanity, in us. Something worth saving. In order to do that, God is going to create a people for himself who are set free from their state of delusion. Like a refiner of precious metals, God is going to bring his people new life by purging them of their sinfulness, showing them clearly sin for what it is, but purifying them from it. Notice in the words of Malachi, God is both the refiner, the one who does the actions. He is also the fire. This is a wonderful picture of the work of God in the life of his people. He crafts and purifies them so that what is undesirable is burnt away, leaving what is good and what is pleasing to him. And this deliverance from God accomplishes the renewal of praise amongst his people. There in verse 4. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. The purpose of God's work is to bring people into a right relationship with him, so that they can praise him and enjoy him. Not so that they can properly follow the rules and be good little rule keepers, but that they can praise him and enjoy him and live lives that are pleasing to him. Rather than fighting against his influence, enjoying it and just seeing how wonderful that is in every day. This is what a truly restored relationship with God looks like. And in verse 12 of Malachi 3, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. When God again returns to his people, and they in turn return to him, this will be something that has a huge impact on all the nations on the earth. It's what God said through Malachi. People who encounter God's people will recognize the people who are truly in a state of blessedness. This right relationship with God, from which people can honor him, live for him, and enjoy his blessing, was all made possible through the work of Jesus. That's what Malachi was looking ahead to. Jesus took the judgment of God as he bore upon himself the sin of his people. That sin was truly judged as Jesus took it to his death on the cross, making it possible for people to receive free pardon and to truly know God. And as I close, I want to just consider the challenge that comes to us from this passage. I've tried to help us understand what was going on in the book of Malachi, but we have to see how this affects us. As we hear how the Israelites were bound up in this delusion of intimacy with God, when in fact they could be further away from him, we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, and I have been doing this week, it's not easy, whether there are areas of our lives where we are experiencing this same delusion in some degree. The Bible tells us that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And perhaps you're here today, and if you're being honest, your life is largely characterized by self-ambitions, self-reliance, and self-satisfaction, without any consideration whatsoever towards your Creator. If this is the case, please take some time to reconsider the path that your life is going down. Do not go from here and think that just because you turned up to church on a Sunday, that means that God, if he's real or not, will put a tick by your name and that it will all be okay. You couldn't be more mistaken. Jesus came to take the punishment for our rebellion. He calls for us, as sinful people, to throw in the towel and to surrender our lives to him, seeking forgiveness and grace so that we can experience the blessing of new eternal life. And if you're in that position today, then please consider again the God of faithfulness, who loves you and who died for you. And do not be deluded about the seriousness of sin. And for those of us who have committed our lives to the Lord Jesus, we are people who are set free from the bondage of sin. Christ's death accomplished total forgiveness for us, and we will one day be with him. But let's not be deaf to work towards the word of God for us today. He wants to refine us and to shape us into people who live for him and serve him with our lives. We don't just sit down and await for a coming salvation in the future or when we die. We live for him today, and he wants us to hear his word. If we are to please God and experience his blessing, living in a way that people look at and identify as totally different, then we must actually listen to God's word. It seems pretty obvious from what we've been reading in Malachi that we must listen to God's word. And I say this to myself first and foremost. Dave, who is proud and brutally self-reliant, I must constantly and carefully listen to God's word and hear his judgment concerning my attitudes and my actions. As Christians, we can't just go about our lives presuming that God is always on our side. He has a will for my life, and he has a will for your life. He has something to say about the way that we do church, the way that we approach sex and relationships, the way that we treat money, and the way that we treat other people. All for our good, but often we will find God's word going against our desires and the way we want to and the way we find ourselves living our lives. So it's vitally important that we hear and listen to God's word, a word of instruction to us and of challenge. But as we do, of course we must marvel at his gospel of love, his gospel of grace and of new beginnings for sinful people. And we hear God's word speaking into our lives, and then we come to rely upon his provision. We don't just hear his word and then go away and think, okay, Dave, okay, let's try harder. Let's just be better. Let's go at it a bit more and let's do this thing properly. No. We don't just hear his words. We take it to heart and we come to God in prayer. We ask him for forgiveness for our failings. We must do. But we look to him to bring change in our lives. We can't change anybody. We can't change ourselves. He must change us from the inside out, and he wants to. It's clear in the Malachi passage. He says, "Return to me and I'll be with you." We freely give to him our time, our hard work, our money and praise and our devotion, knowing that we can never, never give too much to a God who is so rich in love and who provides for our deepest needs. So are we people who welcome the plans and the purposes of God into our lives on a daily basis as we read God's word and pray for his strength to live it out? I'll finish with that question. Is that who we are? Is that who we want to be? Well, let's come to God in prayer.